You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Has anyone been following the FIFA Women's World Cup? Tense. Yeah. I think we're all pretty familiar with the Matildas' origin story. So they were named after our unofficial national anthem, Waltzing Matilda, and they are loved just the same. They are one of the gayest teams and celebrated. Woo! Celebrated as role models for empowering women and for queer visibility. And they now boast the most watched TV program on Australian record. Pretty cool. But what if the Matilda's story went something like, their substandard athleticism is an embarrassment on Australia, and they have irrevocably ruined the game of football for men worldwide? How would that impact their game? We are in a series on women of valor in the Bible, and today we're looking at Eve, the archetypal woman. And I just think, what have we heard about Eve? What sort of stories have we picked up about who she is and who we are because of that? I'll ask a quick rhetorical quiz. Do you know what the first sin was? Are you sure? How many accounts of creation are there in Genesis? Is Genesis original material? Or was it based on other texts? Did God tell Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Does God curse Adam and Eve? We're going to explore those tonight. So maybe you picked up some of what you know about Eve from the Bible or from what people have taught about the Bible. But even in a post-Christian society, it's amazing where stories about Eve are still all around us. You may have seen her cameo on The Simpsons. Or I wonder if anyone's noticed how Eve features in perfume marketing. So from the right, we have a Desperate Housewives-inspired scent, which features a Renaissance Eve seductively offering Adam an apple. And next up, there is the iconic DKNY Red Delicious bottle with a snake encircling the lid in this Be Tempted range. And then the third one is a Killian Good Girl Gone Bad scent, also marketed in the States as Playing with the Devil, which together with that snake clutch retails for $550 Australian. It is fascinating how an ancient religious story sells today. But what story is it selling? And how much has this Eve narrative shaped our view of women today? As the original woman, Eve is like a template for all who come after her. So, one of the earliest feminist critiques of misogynistic Bible interpretation was Elizabeth Cady Stanton. And she is one woman of valor that I want to give voice to. In 1896, she described how the traditional view of women, of Eve, impacted women. And I quote, "They say that the Bible teaches that women brought sin and death into the world, that she precipitated the fall of the race. So marriage forever was to be a condition of bondage, maternity a period of suffering, and in anguish and in silence and subjection, she was to play the role of a dependent on man for all her material wants." These familiar texts are quoted by clergymen, statesmen, lawyers, are echoed in the press, and accepted by woman herself as the word of God. Eve represents sin, seduction, and the secondary nature of woman But such aspects of her character are not actually part of the Hebrew narrative of Genesis, but have become associated with her in Jewish and Christian interpretive traditions. So, as Kaz preached a couple of weeks ago, we all bring lenses to how we read the Bible. And this gendered lens really took off with the politically driven ideology of separate spheres, whereby men were to occupy the public and women the private spaces. So tonight, let's identify our traditional interpretive lens and see what the text says without it. So as you may or may not have guessed in the quiz, there are in fact two creation accounts. I saw Raven guessed. Not one clear-cut, factual, randomized, controlled trial, double-blinded account, but two very intentionally different poetic accounts that require our interpretation. And it was not written in a vacuum. There were actually other creation myths around at the time with significant similarities. So the author of Genesis really wants to draw our attention to where it differs from them. For example, this quote is from a research paper entitled Gender Matters in Enuma Elish, which was a well-known Babylonian myth written before Genesis. The female Tiamat poses a threat to the male gods. Her death is brutal, and even her corpse is dismembered and adapted by the male Marduk to form the world. Action and creation are almost entirely by male gods, who are capable of creating human beings without the help of females. And by the end of the epic, we live in the body of the woman, but she has neither activity nor power. So Genesis, by contrast, particularly honors women. Male and female are made in the image of God, and both in one flesh, both necessary for procreation and for care of creation. In Genesis, Eve has unique action and creation when she says, "I have brought forth a son with the help of the Lord." So with that little bit of context in mind, let's read the biblical texts. So as Tali reads the first creation account in Genesis 2, 15 to 34, if you wish to follow along, she's reading the NIV. Consider what the actual text teaches about women.
Thank you. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all of the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Thank you. And for the second account in Genesis 3, most of us are more familiar with an angry father-toned version, which goes something like, "God made Eden perfect, but Eve was disobedient and led Adam astray, so God was mad at them all, cursing and kicking them out of paradise to suffer and die." Which version sounded familiar? Did anything surprise you? Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who I quoted earlier, she raised three main traditional themes about Eve: sin, seduction, and subordination. And ChatGPT research revealed a fourth common theme, suffering. So I want to do a quick summary of each. The first theme, Eve is guilty for original sin. Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit is the act that brought sin into the world. Women are therefore morally weak and carry a burden of guilt due to Eve's actions. In about 200 AD, a theologian, Tertullian, wrote to women, "You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack on account of what you deserved, that is death. Even the Son of God had to die." Women have since internalized a sense of guilt and unworthiness. Secondarily, subordination. God built a natural hierarchy into creation. God, then man, then woman, then creatures. Eve was created as a helper or a sidekick for Adam. Therefore, women should be submissive to men's authority. In eating the fruit, Eve not only disobeyed God's command, but she also reversed this created order. By obeying the snake, she put it first. She put herself second above men and God last. Thirdly, Eve is a treacherous temptress. Because Eve also tempted Adam to eat the fruit, women are seductive and instinctively lead others astray. This fuels the belief that female desire is dangerous and that women are compulsively manipulative. And finally, women are particularly cursed to suffer. As part of the consequences of the fall, God tells Eve that her pain in childbirth will be increased. This contributes to the assumption that women should suffer, particularly in their bodies and especially around reproduction. So let's address each of these according to what the text actually says. Women are in fact inherently good and valuable. They are not societal scapegoats for original sin. If you remember, as God made everything, he declared it to be good. But there was one not good thing when Eden was created. Adam was alone. But Adam's celebration when he finally greets Eve, "This at last is flesh of my flesh," is totally eclipsed by the fall and forgotten in modern motifs. Her goodness is not remembered. Adam celebrated and then scapegoated Eve. And today, we sure scapegoat more than we celebrate women. When it comes to being female, it's often damned if you do and damned if you don't. If you've seen the Barbie movie, the human woman Gloria highlighted this point. She says, "You're supposed to love being a mother, but don't talk about your kids all the damn time. You have to be a career woman, but also help everyone else. You have to never get old, never be rude, never show off, never be selfish, never fail, never show fear, and never get out of line." And it turns out, in fact, that you are not only doing everything wrong, but also everything is your fault. I wonder, if Eve had not given the fruit to Adam, do you think we'd all be judging her for being selfish and wanting the knowledge all to herself? All the text actually says is that Eve saw the fruit as good and she shared it. If Eve understood how bad it would be to eat the fruit, and if she really were a conniving evil temptress, why would she eat it herself first? I think she'd get on her Desperate Housewives perfume and slyly sidle up to Adam like, "Hey baby, wanna eat this forbidden I mean, delicious fruit. But that is clearly not how she is portrayed. Phyllis Tribble, a more recent Bible scholar, says of Eve that she is an intelligent, informed, perceptive theologian, ethicist, hermeneut, and rabbi who speaks with clarity and authority, and she acts with independence but without deception towards Adam. And finally, God gave the instruction not to eat the fruit to Adam before he had created Eve, so she did not hear it directly from God. I don't know if you picked it up. She actually got it wrong. She said, also, if we touch the tree, we're going to die. I find that such a curiosity. If it were so important not to eat the fruit, why would God not deliver the instruction with crystal clear clarity with both of them present? I wonder if God planned for them to eat the fruit, but he forbade them at the beginning because they weren't ready yet. For now, we assume that Adam passed the message on to Eve. And he was there beside Eve the whole time the serpent was having the conversation with her, but he said nothing to challenge the snake or to warn his wife. So I'm also left wondering, where is Adam's culpability on cologne bottles today? I was stunned when I read that Saint Augustine, who is attributed for original sin, he published the concept around 400 AD, and he actually blamed Adam. Augustine believed Eve's sin was forgivable because she was deceived by the serpent, but Adam, on the other hand, had full knowledge of his sin. So how is it that the guy who coined original sin blamed Adam, and yet history has accused Eve for it? I don't think that blaming either gender is actually called for from the text. The text simply demonstrates that both Adam and Eve are differently but equally culpable for making mistakes. So, women are inherently good and valuable. They are not societal scapegoats. Secondly, women have good instincts and good desires. Eve wanted to eat good fruit, and she wanted divine knowledge. Those are great things to want. She wanted good things, but she made a mistake about how she got them. Interestingly, Genesis itself does not call Eve's action sinful. The word sin only appears later when her son Cain wants to kill his brother Abel. Eve was made human just as we are. And if we expect perfection from our template, we also set ourselves up for vicious cycles of failure and despair. But if we can find grace for her, we can forgive ourselves for being human also. So rather than distrusting all women because of Eve, let's learn from her mistake. And maybe it's also worth looking at Jesus' example, because he was also tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days, Matthew 4 says he was hungry. And when the devil enticed him to turn a stone into bread, he had a healthy impulse to and a good desire to eat. But he didn't. He quoted scripture instead, saying, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then it says that angels attended him and met his desires in the right time and in the right way. So maybe we can also pause to consult with divine wisdom before acting impulsively on our desires. Because our desires, though good, only have part of the picture. So if you're female identifying, A, let's learn to trust our instincts again. The initial desire is good. And B, let's let go of any global guilt we may have inherited for original sin. On the temptress note, women do have the capacity to seduce and manipulate. Eve is told, your desire will be for your husband. But in the Hebrew dictionary, this kind of desire is more of a longing or craving, kind of like a warping of the original good desire. And then it says that Adam will rule over her. So women definitely don't have the monopoly on unhealthy power play. So C, let's all of us own our personal responsibility for the power we wield in how we relate to others. And this brings us to the third theme, the subordination of women as endorsed by a created gender order. Apart from Genesis being subversively female-centric amongst its contemporary creation myths, there are some logical flaws with the argument supporting this one. They say that Adam has authority over Eve because he was made first. But if you follow that logic, then humans should submit to creation because it was made first. The Bible brims with stories of God surprisingly choosing the youngest to be the ruler, the last to be first. So if there must be a supremacy, and I really don't think that's what the text is on about, you could argue for Eve's authority according to this biblical precedent. Then there is the fact that Eve was created to help Adam. This conjures the image of a 50s housewife, keeping the house spick and span and having a stiff drink and dinner on the table ready for her husband when he comes home from work and raising perfect kids. The logical flaw here is that the word helper is the same root word that is later used of God's help to rescue Israel. So if you want to interpret Eve's help as the meek, submissive sidekick kind, then you would also read those later passages substituting help as follows. Then Samuel took a stone like a monument and he set it up and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Till now the Lord has served us great drinks." Or Psalm 121, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My supportive assistance comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Or 2 Chronicles, "O Lord, there is none like you to help. Will you be in the background doing all the work to make us look good? O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude." You have to pretzel Eve as helper to make it about gender order. Some also say that because Eve was made out of Adam, she is less than him. But then we go back a few verses and we read that Adam was made out of dust. And we join the dots. Not a logical consistency there. But it is interesting, what is the significance of Eve being made out of Adam's rib? Well, some commentators say if she were made out of his head, she'd be his superior, or his feet, his inferior. But because she's made out of his rib, and the word also means side, that's deliberately indicative of their equality. So you could reasonably interpret the rib as a direct repudiation of her subjugation. Finally, God did instruct Adam and Eve to rule the earth together, but he never instructed Adam to rule over Eve. The only place where male authority over women is explicitly stated is in Eve's curse. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And the only place where separate roles are alluded to is also in the curses, where women are to suffer in labor and men in working the ground. So if you consider the outworking of male authority today, does it look like God's good created order? Or does it look like the curses playing out? Rebecca Moore says, "The temptation narrative suggests that an original equality between women and men was lost, and that the present order of gender relations is not what they were meant to be. And even Martin Luther, renowned Protestant reformer, wrote, "If Eve had persisted in the truth, she would not only not have been subjected to the rule of her husband, but she herself would also have been a partner in the rule, which is now entirely the concern of males." So the creation accounts present equality and differentiation of gender. So I just want to read also Genesis 5:1, which concludes the chapters 1 to 4 that have come before with this take-home message. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. So that really drives home that for the whole creation message, the equality of male and female is the resounding theme, while differentiation is also present. So I'm all for healthy leadership and obedience. But Genesis does not mandate authority and submission as fixed gender roles assigned at creation. The final trope to cover is the legacy of suffering. I wonder who thought God does not curse Adam and Eve? Correct. Interestingly, God only directly curses the snake and the ground, and God doesn't deal out arbitrary punishments. All of creation and humanity expect to suffer, and perhaps as the impetus to look for a better way to live than this post-fall state. They say that the pain of change must be less than the pain of staying the same, or we'd all set up miserable camp east of Eden forever. In terms of women's physical suffering, God does say to Eve that with pain you will bear sons. But the following word interpreted as childbirth is actually the word for conception. And the word for pain is not so much the physical, but a relational grief or angst. And this tracks with Eve's husband ruling over her. The experience of relating to him and conceiving offspring with him was going to be emotionally fraught. And this is the same existential angst that Adam is prescribed as he physically toils in the soil. So suffering, far from being a particularly female issue, it is the severe gift for us all to realize our state is broken and to want to return to God. Ultimately, we need the full spectrum of female through to male to image God well. As an amphiarchy, not a patriarchy or even a matriarchy, which Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who I love, she proposed. She said, "The masculine and feminine elements, exactly equal and balancing each other, are essential to the maintenance of the equilibrium of the universe. As positive and negative electricity, the centripetal and centrifugal forces. The crowning glory of creation was when men and women were evolved on the sixth day, the masculine and feminine forces in the image of God." Feminism and queer communities have sure led the way in embracing the feminine. I'm so grateful that we're in a different world today than 1896. But I want to do a really quick brief aside, because I imagine there might be some questions about the New Testament. So New Testament authors exhorting men to have authority over women, they lived in a context where patriarchy was assumed. Perhaps their interpretations of Genesis 1 to 3 were anachronistic, meaning they saw the patriarchy in creation because that was all they knew. Perhaps they taught male headship in the same way as instructions were given for slavery, as a contextual rather than timeless ethic. But we'll park that for another day. And to wrap up, let's trust our good instincts as part of the picture and consult divine wisdom before acting on them. Let's drop any global guilt but keep our personal responsibility for the power we have in relationships with each other. And let's all of us celebrate the feminine rather than falling into scapegoating it for anything that goes wrong. We are free to choose which lens we use to read the Bible with, but it sure behooves us to choose wisely. So you may continue to read Eve as the evil, conniving temptress, and there are probably countless other lenses that you can use, but I suggest that Eve is a story about making a mistake that it takes a whole lot of courage to own and learn from. And it is a story about a God who is eternally and perfectly male and female, in whose image, as an amphiarchy, we are honored to caretake creation. And I'd like to close with a story, after which the musos will get up for a bit of an instrumental leading into a song. So you're welcome to get comfortable and close your eyes if that serves you. What if Genesis 3 was written like this? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to be make one wise, she wanted to eat it, but paused. I know God to be kind and generous. They wouldn't withhold this fruit for no reason. So she waited until the cool of the evening, when she knew God would visit, and said to them, "Hey God, can I have the fruit you said not to eat? It looks delicious, and I really want to know about good and evil." God smiled at her, and with a twinkle in his eye said, "It is indeed good fruit. I'm so glad you asked me about it. I will give you and Adam the fruit when you are mature enough." Eve probed further, "But the snake said, surely I wouldn't die if I eat it now." God said, "When you eat something before it is ripe, you feel sick. Well, with this fruit, it is you that are not yet ripe enough to eat and digest it. Right now, you have only experienced love, so you can't imagine what evil is like. Right now, you are naked and vulnerable, but you aren't afraid because no one has taken advantage of you yet. But if you gain knowledge about good and evil before you are mature, it will poison you. If you eat that fruit now, you would recognize your naked vulnerability and realize that others can be evil to you. You would learn fear. Your eyes would be open to see your own potential for evil as well. And so you would doubt your essential goodness and your unconditional acceptance. You would learn shame. You would be ashamed of yourself, feel exposed in the light, and hide away in darkness. So you would choose to cut yourself off from all your good relationships. And that is what it really means to die. And once you create that hellish state of angst, I could not let you live forever, eating the fruit of the tree of life in eternal conscious torment. So I would banish you from Eden, and then one day you would also physically die. You are a free woman. You may choose to eat it now. But if you can wait, one day you will be mature enough to eat the fruit and know good and evil. Once you have learned to trust me and to trust each other through lots of different experiences, our relationship will be strong. Then you will be able to see your own naked vulnerability and still trust that I love you, that you are always safe with me, and that I will never harm or reject you. Then you can understand that you have the capacity for evil and yet not succumb to fear and shame about your shadows. Only then will you be able to trust in your essential goodness and your unconditional acceptance, even when the fear and the shame and the doubts and the blame come. Only then would you risk bringing all of those emotions and your whole good and evil self to our relationship and choose to stay in the light. And that, my daughter, is heaven. And I promise that no matter which choice you make about the fruit, I will get us there.